turn now to John chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 35 this afternoon. Let's hear God's word. We'll begin with the reading of verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, 'Where I am going, you cannot come,' so now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." May God add his blessing to his holy word. now that we've heard it read, and now that we are about to hear it preached. Well, friends, we have in the beginning of this portion of John 13 that we're looking at here something very sad, something very horrifying. We start out with Judas taking and swallowing, presumably, the piece of bread. We see him taking the bread entering into him, and then Satan entering into him. Satan possessing him entirely. We looked at this the last time. And we looked at the horror in that little phrase there at the end of verse 30, that he went out immediately and it was night. And that is where we take up at the beginning of verse 31. Where Judas had gone out. Now, I want you to notice and contrast two men's attitudes here. Peter protests a few moments before when Jesus tries to wash his feet. And we looked at that and we saw how Peter was horrified that Jesus would have to do this for him. But Jesus said, no, if I do not wash you, you'll have no part in me. Well, now Peter is even more horrified. Why be apart from Jesus Christ? What a horror! And so he cries out, Lord, then not just my feet, my hands and my head too. He cannot bear the thought, right at this point, of being apart from Jesus Christ. Now he will be later that evening and into definitely into the small hours of the morning overwhelmed. You know, he is a man who is very much what we sometimes call mercurial. He switches around in moods. He switches around in his frame of heart. And he goes from a great bravado in the Garden of Gethsemane, chopping off a man's ear, defending Jesus, to slinking about and being afraid of a servant girl when she says, you too are one of them. One of the Galileans following Jesus. No, blankety blank, I've never heard of the blankety blank guy. Denying him, just as Jesus says here at the end of the chapter, outside of the verses we're looking at. Yes, he's overwhelmed with fear. Overwhelmed. But that is not his basic heart attitude. To be apart from Jesus? Oh no. Peter does not want that. Peter never wants that. Peter, remember, followed Jesus even into the den of danger, even to the high priest's place. Yes, it was there he was overwhelmed. But by God's grace, he was recovered. Contrast this to Judas, who willingly goes out. He is not driven out by unmastered fear. He willingly goes out, and it is night. Goes out and departs from Jesus. Every one of us who is in Jesus feels the horror of that. To be apart from Jesus is a terrible, terrible thing. And we, like Peter, would say, no, if Jesus should say, if you do such a thing, or if you refuse me in something else, you will be apart from me, apart from Jesus. Oh no, that must never be. That must never be. Take from me, and does your heart not echo with this? Take from me everything else but Jesus. do not let me depart from thee. O Jesus, depart not thou from me. How wonderful that we have the promise, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Well, Judas goes out. And note what Jesus has in reaction. He does not get all mopey, we might say, as Judas has gone out to seek Jesus' death, to bring back with him a pack of murderers, a mob, a lynch mob, we might say. No, rather, Jesus now sees that things are certain. And he declares to the disciples who are still wondering what in the world is going on, that now, right now, with Judas going out, right now, with things set in motion for him to take on the sin of the world, right now, with Jesus having fully complied with the will of his Father, giving himself that his people might not be given over to death, things are glorious. He is glorified in having a willing obedience to his Father. He is glorified in having will to do all that is necessary to rescue and to deliver and save his people from an otherwise certain and deserved death. But it is not Jesus alone who is glorified. We have kind of an earthly image sometimes in our own lives. You who are parents, maybe your kid gets some award for doing something wonderful. Then it's in the paper, or it's noised about in town and all that. And people come up to you for what your kid has done. And they say, oh, you must be so proud. How honoring to you. What a wonderful kid you've raised up. And you get to bask a little bit in the glow of what your kid has done. Or maybe some of you kids have done this. You've done something special. And people come to you and say, your parents must be really proud of you. And you kind of glow, and you are happy that your parents have gotten new respect because they helped rear you up. Well, that's just a human thing. But see here how Jesus declares that there is greater glory, more of his Father's glory reflected here as well. For it is not Jesus alone who is glorified. His Father is as well. Not only because of the glorious salvation Jesus has given and is about to give, but he is the one from whom Jesus is begotten. He is the one from whom Jesus himself gets his own glory, as later on that evening Jesus will pray in John chapter 17, verse 5. The Father is the one to whom Jesus returns to share the Father's glory after the resurrection. All that is what is being talked about here in verse 32. It seems almost a little confusing, some of the wording here. But it is talking about how the Father gets his glory and glorifies Jesus in himself. Furthermore, this glory comes immediately. Now, this doesn't always happen. We do, perhaps, wonderful things for people, and they don't even take notice. There's a Bible example when I was studying this I thought of. Remember a sleepless night for King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. And to get a little sleep, instead of counting sheep, he decides he'll have the records of the kingdom read to him. Things are boring enough, they'll put him right to sleep. And so as they're reading along, they come to the fact that Mordecai exposed an assassination plot against the king. Oh, says Ahasuerus. Now wait a minute. What does it say I did to reward him for this? Well, Majesty, there's Nothing here. Oh! Well, guess I messed up. Guess we'll have to fix this. Who's outside waiting? Why, it's Haman, sir. All right, bring him in. I've got a great idea. And we know how the rest went. And Mordecai received his reward, but it was after a long time. But the father does not deal with the son in this way. For his glory is to come immediately, quickly. Ahasuerus' honoring of Mordecai took a long time due to his inattention or maybe his indolence or negligence. But in the space of some 40 hours, Jesus would be declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, as Paul later wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. He would gloriously die for his people. He would gloriously be raised again for his people, having taken care of, having paid the penalty of all their guilt for all their sin. Now, we got to be clear on something. It's not that Jesus was without glory, that somehow he had no glory up to or until this time. No, for he shared the Father's glory in all eternity. But he set aside that glory, you see, as the second person of the Trinity. He set that aside, coming to earth, being conceived of the Spirit, being born of the Virgin Mary, as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 4, being born of a woman, the Creator becoming a creature, in other words, and being born under the law. To God's glory, he lived a perfect life, of course. But the glory that he has had, the glory that was mostly veiled in this life, was to be even more as the Savior, as the Mediator, as the God-man. Right as he speaks here in John chapter 13, his glory is being shown and displayed and manifested. And as time will go on over the next few days, it will be greatly seen and greatly shown even more. And eventually it shall be seen by all, either in rapture or in terror, at the end of all things, when his glory shall be fully shown off, fully shown and displayed before all the world when he comes again in glory. This new glory was given to him because of his doing and his dying and his resurrection. In speaking then of his glory, he speaks of his departure then in verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Jesus is no longer burdened by Judas' presence. The way is now exceedingly clear before him. And now Jesus very tenderly makes clear what is about to happen. He speaks very affectionately here. The word in Greek is the way a dad might talk to his little baby boy, or his little toddler, his young son. It's not often used in Scripture. It's used right here in John's Gospel. And it's used in 1 John. And that's pretty much it. It's only used by the Apostle John. Here then, Jesus speaks very lovingly, very tenderly, very affectionately, but somberly. One of the commentaries I was studying on this was by the now deceased Christian Reformed minister and professor William Hendrickson, who said that since his first mentioning that he should go away, his first mentioning about what should happen to him, there when Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and then Peter had said, "Oh no, this must never be." Why, the years, or perhaps months, had shrunk down. The months had become weeks. The weeks had become days. The days had become hours, and now there was scant time for them ever to have any more. The day by day, nearly moment by moment, physical presence of Jesus. And to them, this thought must have been rather, well, to use a word which I already have used this afternoon, overwhelming. To think, we shall not see Him, we shall not have Him in a way any more that we have had. Some of us can relate to this in a small way with loved ones whom we miss. We enjoyed their presence for much of our lives. We can think of parents. We can think of spouses. And now they are taken from us. Oh yes, we shall see them again. Oh yes, for they are safe in Jesus, we trust. But we do not have them. Our fathers do not put their arms about us. Our mothers do not give us sweet words of encouragement. Our spouses are not with us hand in hand. And we miss them. But how much worse, how much more difficult it must have been for these. It was almost unthinkable. In fact, they could not bear the thought that Jesus was to be taken from them and by violent hands and in a very short time. Yet, this was about to happen. As he said here, no one could go with him. Not at least at this time. Oh yes, they would come with him someday. They would be to the same destination, but never by the same road, never ever by the same road traveled. None could take the judgment he had to undergo. None could bear taking upon himself, along with Jesus, the sin of the world, which is why Jesus had to undergo it. And so it is in the light of this departure that he has another word for them. I've seen a book. Sometime I'd like to buy it if I can find it. Pastor Ed Blackwood has a copy in Australia. I've read part of his. A book of last words of famous saints in the past. Wish I had a last word from my dad, but he was so overcome by his illness that he could not speak. Sometimes we have that blessing of a last word. Well, all chapter 13 through chapter 17 is kind of like last word from Jesus. And here, in the light of his almost upon them departure, he has a word for them, which is the new commandment that we read of in verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now friends, books could be written on this. And I myself am very conscious that I cannot get into this fully, but along with all those scripture verses I gave you to look up today, here's something further to meditate upon. The love of Jesus for His church. The love of Jesus for you. And the love, consequently, that you are to give to fellow believers. The first question we need to ask is, what is the newness of this commandment? Someone might say, now wait a minute, you mean to say that those who were called the people of God were never told to love one another? No, that's not the case. That's not the case. It's not new in the sense that it never existed before. There's a different Greek word for that. It is new in quality. Okay? It's not a new thing in time, because the law of God commanded it. You can read about it in Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's always been commanded, and it's not a new commandment, as John himself teaches in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 7. But it is new, as John goes on to say in 1 John 2:8, in that this is a new way to sum up the law. And this love is possible for Jesus' people with a new ability given by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it is new as something that characterizes the people of God. The Jews of old were characterized by separation. They were characterized by keeping the law. But now the people of God are characterized by love. Love one for another. It is a characteristic that others shall be seeing and shall be drawn to Jesus because of it. All right? A second question then. Well, what does this mean? This new commandment to love one another as I have loved you. What's the content? What do we mean by love? I remember, friends, when I was a kid, we were asked in a Sabbath school class to define love. And I guess we kids hadn't been well taught, because we couldn't really. We had too much of it even then. In the early 1960s, it may have been late 1950s. We were even then too corrupted by a Hollywood notion of what love is, that it's some sort of special thing you can't define that just kind of overwhelms you. There's that word again. Just kind of overwhelms you, or you get zinged in the rear by an arrow from Cupid or something of the sort. It's something that just happens to you. You know, and we even then use the terminology that a lot of people still use about falling into love. You know, it's nothing you did. It just kind of happened to you. You were walking along, minding your own business. When flash bang, alakazam, out of a orange-colored sky, to quote from a song made popular by Nat King Cole, love comes along. Well, that's not what we're talking about. And that is not the Scripture definition of love. That is, I shouldn't say what we're talking about. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. The Scripture definition is not something that happens to you, but that you are commanded to do. Love is not a mere feeling of fondness or affection. Because if that's all you have, that can lead to all kinds of unloving things. How many times, folks, have you seen or heard children that were wild and that grew up to be pests in society because their parents had a misplaced affection and would never tell them no and would indulge their every whim? They thought they were being loving parents, and they doomed them, unless the grace of God intervened, to a deep place and a hot place in hell. How loving is that? Oh, it may be full of tender feeling, but it is not loving. What is the Scripture definition of love, and how are we to act toward one another? Why, it is to do what is good for the one you love. And you are to be thoughtless of yourself. Love is all about giving, not getting. And how do we know if we're being loving? Well, we follow the standard of God's Word. That tells us what is loving as opposed to what is hateful. To love one another is to act kindly, graciously, and self-sacrificedly for your brother and sister in Jesus Christ. And how do you know if you're doing it or not? If you're in line with the Scripture. This is what defines what is good. Your own feelings don't. Your own rationalizing doesn't. In fact, these things often, in fact, invariably, lead you off into evil bypaths. And you stand around in the darkness scratching your head and you say to yourself, well, but I didn't mean for this to happen. This isn't what I was planning. It's because you didn't act lovingly. You didn't do what the Word of God said. This is what Jesus did. He always treated His little children. Always treated them in accord with His Father's will. Always did what was best for them. Sacrificed literally His all that they might have good. Took the curse of His Father upon Himself that the blessing of life might be given them. As He did this, so must we. He is the example. And if you're following along in the insert there, I've got that question, what is the example? It is Jesus Himself. He exemplified it just moments before He said this in the washing of the feet, making Himself lowly to benefit and bless the apostles there. But this loving was not merely that. It was all through His ministry and what He was about to do in the culmination of yielding Himself in the next 18 hours or so. This will be what appears to be the low spot. And in many ways we talk about it as being at the lowest point of His humiliation. Yet at the same time, it is the highest point. It is the zenith of His love. To take upon Himself the rejection you deserve. To take upon Himself the wrath that you deserve. To take upon Himself the curse that you deserve. He took that out of love for you. Out of concern for you. A love that cannot be expressed. It's far beyond our ability to do so. That love gives you life at the price of His death. Well, this One who went to death and is now risen again has commanded you and me through these apostles, you and me through these His disciples who were in His physical presence, to be loving one another, to be thinking more highly of your brother and sister than you think of yourself, to think humbly of yourself and to see that all you are and all you have is only by the grace of God, and to see that others must be blessed by your thinking and your speaking and your doing. Why? Because Jesus did it for you. Because Jesus has commanded it. Because ultimately, it gives Him glory. And you who have new hearts, you who are born again, isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you want? You want Jesus loved. You want Jesus praised. You want Jesus glorified, right? Then love one another. The worldlings will see. Some, by sovereign grace, will be pulled in, will be dragged into the Church of Jesus Christ by His Spirit, by using this love you have for Him. And even those who are the reprobate will be forced to confess. They will be forced to say, see how these Christians love one another. So, friends, this new commandment Jesus had given to these disciples, it is given to you as well. Love one another as Christ has loved you. Make sure you love one another. And by this, all will know that you are Jesus' disciples if you have love one for another. for another. Amen. We'll sing now from Psalm 133 using version, or I should say, tune A. I think Larry's explained before, I probably have too, innumerable times, and you're tired of hearing it, that in we often sing, well, always sing, at the end of Presbyterian Synod meetings from Psalm 133, usually using tune A here. But it isn't just a matter of empty singing it because it's a tradition. We rejoice at the end of meetings that we are all seeing eye to eye. There is no division in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are all working together, loving one another, praying for and seeking to build up one another. And so we have here in Psalm 133, "Behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, when those that, brethren, are delight in unity to dwell." That unity and that delight is that which comes from love for one another. Love for the Church of Jesus Christ. Love for fellow members of the Church of Jesus Christ. May it be that the prayer here and the explanation here is one that we take to heart. And may we all rejoice in the blessing and delight in the blessing of unity and of love one for another in Jesus Christ. Psalm 133a, then the blessing. Please stand.